John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now turn, please, to the last chapter of Mark. Chapter of Mark. Verse 5, entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. Verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And finally, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of these eyes. The Lord will bless his word. I read you this evening in John's Gospel chapter 19. Because we have been thinking of a man who said, I will go with thee to prison, unto prison, and to death. A vow that he would follow the Lord Jesus in that path of rejection, through a trial, through imprisonment, and be willing even to die for the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt Peter's heart was right, and that when he said it, he really meant it. When you come to John's Gospel, chapter 19, the Virgin Mary was there. His mother's sister was there. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was there. Mary Magdalene was there. There were women who stood afar off and smote upon their breasts. Apparently one man was there. His name was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But Peter was not there. In fact, Peter goes out at the end, or near the end of the trial, before the high priest. And when the trial proper begins to take place before Pilate, Peter is not there. Peter is somewhere. The Spirit of God pulls a cloak over where he is, or exactly what he's doing. Doubtless somewhere he's tearing his heart out. Tears are pouring down his cheeks. He's condemning himself as he thinks of the way in which He has so miserably failed his Lord in the hour of trial. And I wonder what he really means when after many years he takes his pen to write that he was a witness of the suffering of Christ. Witness of the sufferings of Christ. He had watched the Saviour before Anna. Watched him before Caiaphas. But in the dread hours of the Saviour's suffering, Peter was not there. And yet he calls himself a witness of the suffering of Christ. Was it that he had learned something of what it meant for Christ to suffer? As he had watched him in the hall of Christ. And afterward he had listened to the graphic recount of the happenings of the cross from John and those who stood by the cross of Jesus. That mingled with his deep remorse as there alone he wept his eyes out as a man who denied his Lord. Somehow or other, the sufferings of Christ had become written on his very soul. Things he'd never seen, but only heard about. But he learned them through the bitterness of a man who failed his Lord in the hour of trial and calls himself a witness to the suffering of Christ. I think that at this time Peter is very similar to Jonathan. How David could sing of the love of God. His love to me was wonderful, passing the love of him. But when David was on the mountain, being hunted in the wilderness, the man who loved him and who was willing to give him in the end the throne, preferred the present sanctuary of the palace. His love was not great enough to cause him to go out to David's palace. And in the greatest period of David's suffering, Jonathan was not there. In fact, David could say in that lamentation concerning Jonathan and Saul, lovely and pleasant they were in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. For Jonathan died with Saul instead of dying in association with David. And Peter, the man who loved his Lord, possibly loved his Lord with a love that would equate with the love of God. In the hour of the Saviour's greatest trial, not only did he let the Lord down, but miserably he was weeping his heart out as a defeated man. He was neither there at the present, nor was he there at the death. Do we say this? We do not in any way condemn Peter. It would take these things to have a good look into our own hearts. For it's so easy to vow our allegiance to Christ. And all of us have done it in measure as we have passed through the waters of baptism. And all of us do it Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we take into our hands bread and wine. Only publicly our allegiance to a rejected Christ. But how easy to be like Peter in this tragic hour. Of letting down. He failed him. Can I say, when he needed it most? One wonders just where Peter was during those tragic hours. You wonder where John eventually found him. But when I turn my Bible from chapter 19 to chapter 20, I find there's a house where John is. And associated with the place where John is, called here the other disciples. There's Simon Peter. But it's not only John and Simon Peter that find themselves together just before the hours of resurrection. Remember that they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. John receives the commission, "Woman, behold thy son." And I read that from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home and unto his own heart. It's strange, isn't it, that in that home there was a virgin. The sword had entered into her soul. In that home there was John, the man who had stood so close to the cross of Jesus. And in that home, associated with those other two, was a man who had so miserably failed his Lord. But they're all together now, to share a sorrow, to share a grief. Strange, isn't it, that John finds the place for Peter. Stranger still, that the Virgin Mary finds the place for Peter as they share together their grief. The grief of a mother who had hid all these things in her heart, chased them over time and time again, with a conviction that she knew that this child that she had given birth to was none other than the Son of God. The grief of her. The grief of John, who calls himself in the gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved, and if you and I had been writing it, we would have said the disciple who loved Jesus. Now with an empty heart, because his Lord was gone, the sorrow of God. Could I suggest to you a greater sorrow? Of the man who'd lost his Lord, whose Lord had been crucified. As far as any of them knew at that moment, the Lord was dead, and as far as this world was concerned, gone forever. And Peter, thinking over hours, the last hour, when loyalty at least should have demanded that he should be there, and love and his avowal of loyalty should have demanded that he stood as near as possible he could get to the cross. You could almost think of the ocean of the tears that Peter shed, not only at the loss of his Lord, but of his own failure to be with the Lord he said he loved in those last hours. I suppose that there is, in our day, the sorrow of a backslider. The sorrow that comes home to the hearts of those who get away from their Lord. When the Spirit of God has touched their consciences, and they've learned in the presence of the Lord how far they've got away, and possibly learned that their folly cost the Lord Jesus intense suffering at the place called Calvary. There's hardly anything that equates with the tears and the grief of a backslider as he or she finds their way back when they recognize how sadly they have grieved the Lord and let him down. They've lost him whom their soul loved. And that great longing to get back to him whom their soul loved. And almost to do the impossible, to try and repay what they owe by the debt of lack of loyalty to Christ. The grief of a backslider getting back. I've seen them getting back. And it's not easy. It's the hardest thing in Christian life to get back when you've got a wife. That stubborn self that won't be held down. That longing to sin. But even greater the grief and remorse and the self-affliction as backsliders try to get back to the Lord. I watched a hardy miner once who got miles away from the Lord and become a drunkard and a mason, and become a worshipful master very rapidly, because as a believer he knew so much about the tabernacle and it helped him in the degrees of the worshipful life. And I watched that man, a great big 6 foot, or nearly 20 stone miner, as his body heaved, he sighed and groaned, and he found a way back. Possible, isn't it, that there's someone here, for it wouldn't be the first time in Northern Ireland that I've had a backslider in the congregation. Somebody far away from God, or somebody away in heart, and the saints don't know anything about it, and the brethren don't know anything about it, but you're called, and you realize how often you've let him down, and you know you've grieved him, and sometimes it almost brings you to Peter's condition, and you break down and weep because you think of the possibility of getting back. You're going to look to see at the tender way in which the Savior brought him back. We read in the Gospel according to Luke, to Mark, and you'll notice, please, it is in Mark. And I said before that Peter stands in the shadows behind Mark as he writes his Gospel. What Mark will put down for us in his Gospel are the things that were particularly precious to Peter. What was the message? Go and tell my disciples and Matthew doesn't say anything about it. Luke doesn't say anything about it. John doesn't say anything about it. Their united chorus is, go and tell my disciples, I go before you into Galilee. Ah, but for Peter, there were two words eternally precious. And peace. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd who calls his own sheep, all his sheep by name, isn't he? And the Lord Jesus is the shepherd who counts 99 but reckons on the one who's not present. And the one who was not present in that fold, shall we say, was Peter. And he called him by his name, or the angelic messenger spoke him by his name. The message was, go to tell the disciples and Peter. It was just that touch that Peter needed, to know that heaven had taken notice of his backsliding. But heaven had not merely taken notice of his backsliding with grief, but the tender heart of the Savior yearned over the sheep that was lost. There was a man, Peter, in case Peter should say, disciples, I was one of them, but I'm not now. I was one of them, but I can never be one again. Disciples, strange word, disciples, isn't it? It's a word like scholar, you know. You go along to the local kindergarten, and you see some toddlers there that couldn't learn anything. And you say, what are they? Scholars. And you go to those old fossils in Queens, and you say, what are they? And they're just scholars. Just the twin. When you come to the word disciple in the New Testament, it means everybody who's a follower of the Lord Jesus. Ah, but said the Lord Jesus, except, he cannot be my disciple. It's like the infant of the old fossil, isn't it? It's the beginners and the developers. They are all disciples. And the Lord Jesus, through this young man who sits here, this angel I judge, who sits in the tomb, the message to the disciples. Would that mean Peter? And so the Spirit of God records the word and Peter. The New Testament scriptures, you know, they're all like that. Paul takes his pen to write to the church at Philippi. Over and over again he says, You all. Because you see, there were two sisters that had fallen out, and there were other folks who were influenced by Judaism and perfectionism and all sorts of things that were causing a certain measure of grace in the assembly that caused the apostle great joy. He says, Paul, as he takes his pen to write, you all. Yes, he wasn't leaving Euodia, and he wasn't leaving Syntyche, and he wasn't leaving the folks that might be influenced by the dog, the beginning of chapter 3, or the antinomians at the end of chapter 3, or the perfectionists at the middle of chapter 3. No, it's you all. Paul wouldn't let them think for 1 minute that any of them were left. He was copying the young man in the tomb. The message that doubtless had come from the Saviour, the disciples, and Peter. For he will not allow one of his own to be left out. But isn't it that he looks down into a meeting like this evening, and he doesn't leave a single one of us out? And he alone knows the measure of affection in our hearts, and the measure of our fidelity to Christ. He alone knows how miserable every one of us here on occasion has failed him. But he's got our name. And his call to complete devotion and allegiance to himself is not merely just all the Christians in Dundonald Hall tonight, but it's and you. And thank God it's and me. And every one of us by our name. And if there's a backslider here, my dear child of God, he's got your name upon his lips. And he's got your name upon his heart. He calls all the saints. But remember, he called you. That's how we began, isn't it? 2 nights ago. Said the Savior, Satan has desired to have you all, that he might sift you all as wheat, but Peter, I pray for thee. Praying for Peter before he fell. Mentioning Peter's name as an individual after he had fallen. And that's how it is. My dear fellow saint, he prayed for you before you greet him. And he mentions your name particularly now because he wants to recover it. You know, not only to the young man in the tomb, reflect the attitude of the Savior's heart. But there were people on earth with him. Would you have been living in those tragic hours? Would you have found a place in your home for Peter? A mother whose heart was wrung as iron sword had entered into her soul. There was a man who vowed to be true to him, and he'd let him down. You women folk, would you have had a place for Peter in the home? And John, the man who brought in Peter through the door, and I read John had gone in with Jesus, been true to him, to the last tragic moments on the cross. And Peter who'd gone in to stand with soldiers and eventually cursed like a Roman soldier. My brethren, would you have found a place in your home for him? What was the attitude of the Savior? Reflected in the words of the angel. Was the attitude also the heart of John and the Virgin and Mary Magdalene? For when Mary Magdalene has been to the tomb and found the tomb empty, she goes and she cometh to Simon Peter and to that other
But notice, please, if you can take the order here. He goes to Simon Peter. That's love of the brethren. That's love to the fallen one. To find a place there. And to reckon there's a place where they need divine communication about the Savior. In order that they might commence the journey of getting back to Christ. Oh no, I'm not talking about folks who are under assembly discipline. Folks go away and say good evening for the coming week. I'm talking about folks like Peter, to use the Galatian expression, who have been overtaken in a fault. What's that mean? Well, to be overtaken with a fault means just what he says. A believer going along the road. Not carefully as he should. Not wisely as he should. And there comes a temptation scuttling up the road behind him. He goes draws alongside. And then he slipped in front. And with a foul, it bounced. Overtaken with a fault. Poor Peter. He's a picture of a believer overtaken in the fault. Oh, he's repentant, yes. They see his tears, they know he's good. There's a place for him where he can feel the warmth of Christian faith. And may the movement together to bring communications of Christ to his soul. To quicken his feet again. To run after Christ. Couldn't we learn something here, brethren? Look with grief upon our own callous attitude to believers who let the Lord down. We stand with our own piety, pride, and forgiveness. But ye which are spirit are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested. Here are these dear Christians who have been true to the Lord. With a spirit of humility, they are bringing the dear man back. Did you notice, please, so, and I was reminded of this by a good brother who was here last evening but isn't here tonight. To give a delightful picture here of a renewed fellowship. Remember, there's a place where these two men parted. One went to stand with him, and the other went to stand with them. But the one who went to stand with them has found a place of repentance and remorse and tears. A revitalizing of love, of wanting the Savior. And I read that he and John go out and run together to the place where they'll find Christ. What blissful thing. When true one of whom has been going on and the other who has failed together. The failing one, repentant in heart, they run together. I was going to say, that hymn says, what a Savior, what a joy divine. When we learn the simple grace of Christ, to run together. I'm going to digress just for a minute. Not exactly a digression, but it's nothing to do with our subject. But for the young believers, I want you to notice that Peter and John came to that sepulchre. John, the younger man, possibly not so heavy in heart as Peter, is followed by Peter
how heavy his feet would be after the experience of his failure. Feet as heavy as his heart. They both come to the center. And Peter goes in first. John goes in second. And I read, he saw and believed. Didn't say that Peter saw and believed, though I judge that he did. For the resurrection had a terrific impression upon Peter. You remember? That's how he starts his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that this going to the grave of Peter in association with God was calculated to have an indelible impression upon Peter's mind. But I say they saw and believed. What did they see? For the next verse tells you this, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. What's the say? Peter and John went to the sepulchre, and the last thing they ever thought would happen was that Christ would rise from the dead. That's the last thing they ever thought. They thought this was the end of things. John had seen him crucified. His body had been taken down. He'd been put in yonder tomb. They did not expect that he would rise again, for they did not understand that the Old Testament scriptures taught the resurrection of Christ. As yet, they knew not the truth that Christ would rise from the dead. So you have two men who did not expect the resurrection. And they look into yon tomb, and what they saw in the tomb proved to them conclusively that Christ had risen from the dead. They saw and believed. What did they say? Look what it says. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but, revised version please, rolled together. The word is turban together. Turban together in a place by itself. What did they see? Well, they looked into the low door of the garden tomb, and they saw the mummified shape made of the linen clothes that had been wrapped together with spices. And in the Middle East, that would encrust. And they looked into the tomb and they saw the encrusted shape that had been round the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice what the Spirit of God says. It says they saw the cloth that was turbaned round his head in a place by itself. There's a bit round the body. There's a bit round the head. Absolutely undisturbed, like a mummy divided in the middle. And where the face should have been, there was nothing. There was nothing. And they looked into that sepulchre and they said to themselves, we didn't take the body out, we couldn't have done. His enemies didn't take the body out, they couldn't have done. Nobody could have got the body out from that encrusted shape and left it undisturbed. For there was a bit round the body. And there was a bit round the head. But the face of Jesus was not there. There was no body in it. And when they saw that, they believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that Christ is rising from the dead. So that Peter and John's belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was not something that they expected because they were indoctrinated in Old Testament things. It came as a surprise. They were convinced by what they saw in the church.
Now will you remember, please, that Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, lets us into a truth. For at the end of the Lord's day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the disciples are gathered in an upper room. The two who've been on a journey to the, on the road to Emmaus, they return. And as they enter into the door to say, as they intended to, how the Lord had appeared to them, and as they entered into the door to say, as they intended to, how the Lord had appeared to them on the way and been shown to them in the breaking of bread, the disciples say, the Lord is risen indeed. And they have appeared to Father. The first woman he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And of course the first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. After all, a woman had priority in bringing in sin. That was the catastrophe of all sin. And in the balance of divine things, God gives a woman the opportunity of carrying the first message of movement and the balance of sin. The woman has priority there. Of course, women deserve to have priority there. Didn't they? There was one man at the cross. And the rest, the Spirit of God mentioned them. I mean. It was a woman who would stand at the cross, stand at the tomb and say, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. The illogicalness of women's affection. She couldn't have carried him. She got nowhere to take him. She couldn't have kept him. But she loved him dead or alive. And that's the beauty of feminine affection to Christ. So a woman has priority after the woman. The first man who sees the Lord Jesus in the world. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Notice the word Simon. This is the Simon theory. Say the Lord appeared to Peter. The Lord appeared to that hugely character who let the Lord go. The Lord appeared to Simon. Simon. You'll notice, please, that you have confirmation of this when you go over to the first epistle to the Corinthians. Where you have the witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's witnesses. There's no women. Four men. And I find that they are talking of the resurrection. He appeared first. And through Simon. And you string off a whole list of masculine evidence to the resurrection of Christ. But if you like, that's a legal doctrine. It's legal. It must be the word of men. Notice, please, both places confirm the Lord has appeared to Simon. The Lord appeared to Peter. You know, you don't know when it was? You don't know when it happened? Don't know the details? All we know is that somewhere between the time when the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20, and the time when those two on the road to Emmaus returned to Jerusalem, somewhere between them, the Lord appeared to some. I suppose those would be moments that Simon would never forget. Strangely enough, he doesn't appear to have told Mark the details of it. And sometimes, of course, the Spirit of God doesn't need human witnesses. And sometimes the Spirit of God gives by direct revelation. things that happened that nobody had asked me anything about. Even the Acts of the Apostles. The Spirit of God will tell you what the Sanhedrin discussed. And none of the disciples were there. That's the Spirit of God giving direct revelation of what happened in the Sanhedrin board.
But with this interview the Savior had with Mark, with Peter, Peter doesn't say anything. He's apparently not told Mark it's Peter. The Spirit of God does not give to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John direct revelation of what happened in those months. When the backslider and the Savior met, when the erring sheep and the shepherd were together, when the penitent child came back to his Lord. Now there's something that was shrouded, hidden. It's not for human eyes to see. It's not for human eyes to hear. It's not a place for human speculation. It's a place alone with the Savior. Know anything about it, my brother? Know anything about it, my sister? When you have grieved the Lord and you get a place alone with God, and it's far too sacred for human eyes to see, and it's far too sacred for you ever to talk about it. There's something there that will be precious for eternity. When you get alone with God. What he says and what you say are lost between you and God. Eternal. Most of us will have had moments like that. Moments of oppression. When after our waywardness and repentance we have got back to Christ. Could you read with me, please, in Psalm number 32? And I'll show you of the Old Testament that had that experience. Psalm number 32. I want you to remember, in Psalm 32, is quoted in the Epistles of the Romans, used there as an illustration of the attitude of a sinner at Timbuktu, but taken in its context in the Old Testament scripture, it's not the experience of a sinner, it's the experience of a sinner. Notice what it says, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day long. He was a man burdened with a sense of guilt. He's keeping it to himself. He's not come to the point of confession. It's making him feel prematurely old. He's old before he's young. The burden fills him. He feels that he must roar. Day and night. He feels that day and night the pressure of the divine hand is on his conscience, weighing on his heart. He says the experience is such that his moisture is turned into the drought of summer, which is a physical experience when saints get out of touch with Christ and their consciences trouble them. And they're so upset until it feels as though every bit of moisture is dried up out of your body. Physically affected by a troubled conscience. Notice this. There's this getting together now between the soul and Christ. There's David and his Lord. There's Simon and the Son.
What is it?
I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. Somebody here tonight, there's some sin in your life. Come on. In the presence of God, let's have transparent hearts. Somebody here tonight, and there's something on your conscience. Some unconfessed sin. Well, maybe you wouldn't say it was a sin in a moral sense, but like Peter, how you see the Lord. You don't get any rest. Not happy in the presence of God. Putting you off your food. Putting you off your sleep. This is the road. I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And all the pressure of the thou forgave me. The iniquity of my sin. You want to know, dear child of God, how to get your sins forgiven? This is the way. This is the way. It's Old Testament and New Testament. It's Psalm 32 and John 1st Epistle chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they synchronize the idea. That if in those hallowed moments you get close to the Lord in true confession and real confession, that you'll go away with this conscious knowledge in our heart. Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. What happened in those holy moments when Simon and his Lord were together? I don't know, but I do know this. That he had the conscious knowledge that the Lord had forgiven him the iniquity of his sin. And I can't tell your experience with Christ. As you will never know my experience of Christ. But it's one of the most blessed things in Christian life when you've got away from the Lord to get back and hear him whisper that he's forgiven the iniquity. Right. Going back to the New Testament. I want to miss a lot of it. The time is almost gone. And think of now the Lord as he deals with Simon publicly in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. I'm glad John wrote the last chapter of his Gospel. It seems that he wrote 20 chapters and he laid down his pen. It was finished. And as he finished it, he said, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If John had said amen, we could have been quite satisfied. But he took his pen maybe up to 10 years afterwards. And you put another chapter. Wonderful chapter. We are indebted to this wonderful chapter for many things, among which is this. But the Lord Jesus not only had a private meeting with Simon, everything was put on. The Lord Jesus had an occasion where things were publicly put on. And Peter was re-established
as a servant of the Lord Jesus.
Recommissioned. So that the rest of the disciples could hear what the Savior said.
This was, of course, in view of Acts 1 and 2. But would you ever conceive that the disciples could accept the man who had so miserably failed his Lord standing up and saying to the leaders of Israel, "Ye deny the Holy One in Judges." Could you have conceived of Peter being the spokesman on the day of Pentecost? And becoming, as he did, the apostle to the circumcision, seeing that what it was in the midst of Judaism that he had made such a miserable failure of his testimony to Christ. And so there was a necessity that the Lord Jesus should publish, restore Peter to his place that he must have when he would stand up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and he would be the apostle to the circumcision and the shepherd of God's people in coming down. And I want us to think how the Lord Jesus probes the conscience of Simon. After all, Simon had denied the Lord 3 times. And the Lord will probe him 3 times. It seems that Simon's denial of the Lord Jesus the first and second time, very obvious, very common. You could even read the gospel record and believe that at the second denial that the Lord Jesus, that Simon merely used an oath and not a curse. Like they would swear by heaven. And that possibly condemning himself in that sense. An oath. Condemning himself. And not so much an oath used to prove he wasn't a disciple. Mark makes it perfectly clear that on the third occasion, he denied the Lord with oaths and with curses. Did it vehemently. Did it to prove before the ungodly that he could never be a disciple of the gracious Nazarene. And so the third denial was an extreme one. And so the Lord Jesus, acting on the principles of recovery, first of all, reenact the scene on the lake. With some differences, I know. To bring back to Peter's mind, doubtless, the occasion when Peter first fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And in that context, with a re-setting up of a stage, if you like, with so many reminders of what had taken place on that occasion, years before. Peter is to be brought not now to the position of a sinful sinner, but now to the position of an erring saint, to get down into the presence of the Lord with a sense of humility, with a sense of feeling that he was worthless, helpless, hopeless, because he had miserably failed the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus begins to probe him. Now let me read it to you, please, as I think it should be read. And I'm not using the same words as Darby's translation, but I'm just going to give the same idea as Darby's translation. First, we see, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon," Peter, Simon, notice it's still the Simon period. You don't get the Lord calling Simon Peter, calling him Peter, until Acts 10. This is the Simon period. "And so, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee.
He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you fond of me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Feed my sheep.
You'll notice, please, that the Spirit of God uses two different Greek words here. And I know some of our modern academics will tell you the two Greek words mean the same. But I've learned that when the Spirit of God changes words, that he never does it just to avoid repetition. He always changes words having a definite object in view. You'll notice, please, that the Spirit of God says that the change of the word the third time caused Simon to be grieved, because the third time the Savior used a different word. And I defy all the academics on that one. That Simon was grieved because the third time the Savior changed the word. The first word the Savior uses for the first temptation, agape, that lovely word that describes the love of God, that lovely word that describes the affection that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and the affection that should be shown amongst the saints of God, and you have an example of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, agape, that word. Word that describes that excellent love of God. Because of the sphincter of that, you have a word that would link you up with Philadelphia. It has to do with the idea of fraternal affection. Not the kind of love that exists between lovers. The kind of love that would exist between friends. Says the Lord Jesus as he probes the conscience and heart of Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? With that real exquisite love. Why, a few days before, Peter would have said, yes, Lord, you know, as I do. He's learned Peter now. He's learned what Simon is really capable of. He's learned what a miserable mess Simon has made after his avowal of devotion to Christ. And all he conveys himself to say that, Lord, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Sometimes we sing that hymn, I know I love thee better, Lord, than any earthly joy. Pretty easy to sing, isn't it? But I was told years ago that some hymns you have to sing with a mental reservation. And that's one of them. Because any of us, all of us would have to admit that our love is never worth singing about. Never. And we could only rise like Peter if we could ever raise our heads at all on the subject of affection. When the Lord pierces our conscience and says, now, do you really love me fit to die for me? Do you really love me with that excellent conscience? If we were honest, we are none of us as good as Peter, and we could hardly dare to whisper, Lord, you know we're fond of you. We could hardly honestly rise to that, could we? And you, my dear brother, and I look back over our past life as a Christian, and the many times we failed and grieved him, and you think you could ever sing that you loved him. But I know this. But the Savior says, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. For it's the man who did boast about his love He's now learned how easy it is to pray. And he's no more got a high opinion of his affection to the Saviour, but realizes how miserably he's failed. He's the man who'll get down the level of the land. And he'll be able to feed them with food convenient for them. You see, it was Peter's failure that qualified him to feed sheep. His failure. Notice, please, the Savior probes in exactly the same way the second time. And receives the second commission. And the second commission tells him that he is to tend my sheep. Not feed the second time, please, tend. That's to say, he's to learn not merely how to find pasture, but learn how to nurse, how to win, how to find, how to strengthen, how to support. See? And Peter has learned through his waywardness how the Savior was careful to support him with an angelic word and Peter. How the Savior was careful to bring him back by getting him alone, talking it over with him. He's learned that. And now he can copy the Savior to tend the sheep. He's learned how tender John was, and how tender the Virgin was, and how tender Mary Magdalene was, as they sought to get Peter back. And he's learned through his own folly and the Savior's kindness. He's learned what the shepherd is like. So when he takes his pen to write his epistles, he says, "Who also am a shepherd." But he links himself with under shepherds who follow the example of shepherds. He's learned to tend sheep. And my dear brother, if you have never learned what a hopeless failure you are, you will never be able to tend the sheep of God. Never. I remember sitting at a table, south of England, 30 years ago. I began to preach for them. In fact, I think I'd even spoken at a conference for them. And I did think I was a great Christian. He said, "Dear Brother Diaper," as he looked at me across the table, he said, "Arthur, you'll be absolutely no good for God until you're broken." I tell you, my young brother, you'll be no good for God until he breaks you. And it's men who have become broken as they learn what they really are. It's those that have been heard to change it. That's why the book says, not a novice job, not a bully's job. It's men that know God and know themselves and know how tender he is in recovery. They're the men that can shepherd the people of God. Finally, the Savior probes to the very depth of Peter's being. And he says, "Simon, still that same old word, still reminding him that he's returned to type, the old nature, probing still with that word, Simon." He says, in effect, "Simon, you've told me twice that you're fond of me. I'm going to ask you now, Simon, is there even a ripple of fondness in that breath of yours to me?" Why, that was enough to break the man's heart again. But he vowed he'd die to bless him. He'd miserably failed. He'd been restored. And he liked to feel now that in his heart there had been kindled again at least a humble affection.
The Savior's work is thorough and real. And the Savior's work is permanent. And it can only be permanent if he gets down to the very root of things. And says Simon, as he looks up into the face of his Lord, Lord, thou knowest it. Yes. My boast. My failure. My oath. My curses. My tears. My repentance. That worthless ripple of love. Thou knowest everything. Thou knowest it all. We could all be thankful we could look up into the face of the Lord. Miserable failures though we all be, and say, Lord, thou knowest this. See,
O God, we bow in thy presence, that we have been following Peter. We have learned something of the bankruptcy of our own affections, of the worthlessness of the emotions of our hearts, of the lack of value in the thing that we would like to call our love to Christ. The acknowledge that the way we have lived, and the way we have acted, has often shown that our love is shallow. The thing, my love is oftentimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows. Bless thee, O God, that in contradistinction to our failings, but there is one in thy presence, thy word says he loved us, gave himself to us. But he still loves us. That he nourishes and cherishes. And thank you, when we stand on the glassy sea, we'll sing of him who loveth us. We acknowledge thankfully that while our love is working, his love is measureless, changeless, eternal. The love of Christ, we bless thee, O God. Magnify him and his affections before us. And pray thy blessing in each of our lives, drawing us closer to Christ. So bless us as we pass through Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus.